We're going to be looking at Hebrews 9. It's okay. Creatures of habit. We're looking at Hebrews 9 this evening. And we've been going through in our Lord's Supper times for the last several months here, talking about various aspects of the atonement and the work of Christ on our behalf and redeeming us. And we started out by talking about the necessity, and of course, recognizing our need to be atoned for our sin, and the consequent absolute necessity. You'll remember that if God is going to save people out of sin, that consequently Christ is the only mediator available, the only possible one who can mediate for our sin, that, of course, angels can't do the trick, that there's no man in and of himself who is righteous enough. And then we've talked about the two aspects of the nature of Christ's work, of obedience, the fact that he obeyed perfectly in all that he did, and then in doing so, and in his obedience and in his sacrifice, he accomplished redemption for us. Tonight we're going to look at a few aspects of the work of Christ in terms of the completeness of what Christ has done for us. And to see this, we're going to look at the book of Hebrews. Of course, Hebrews is a noted book in this regard, in terms of pointing out several times that Christ has done these things once for all time. And that comes up numerous times in the book, and a few times in chapter 9, which we'll read now. Hebrews 9, 1 through 28. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is a time of year when, of course, a lot of gift buying goes on. And often, in gift buying, we buy one gift or a big gift, but we think, okay, I need just this one more little thing to finish off the gift buying that I need to do for this person. I just need one or two little things still to get. And that illustrates for us the question, or one of the questions, that Hebrews 9 answers for us. And this idea of the complete atonement that Christ has worked answers for us that question of what more little things or big things do I need to do to be reconciled to God? What more is there on my list to accomplish to make peace with God? And of course the answer to that is that there is nothing more that needs to be done. Or we might ask, well, what more does Christ need to do so that we can be right with God? And the answer to that is that he has nothing more to do. And so that in answer to the question, when have I done enough? How do I know if I've done enough? The answer to that is, that's not the right question. Because Christ has done it and has done it all for us. Of course, there are competing views with this in the history of Christendom, and even today, Rome would say that after sins committed after baptism, still that Christ atones for sins up to baptism, but that sins after that, that the person himself or herself has to atone for in purgatory. And then also that there's this continual re-sacrificing of Christ. That it's not just a once-for-all occurrence on the cross of Calvary, but that this is a continually part of the celebration, as they would call it, the Mass, and as we would term the Lord's Supper, and we always make a point of this being done in remembrance, not as a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But Rome is not the only group that struggled in this regard. There's also been many theories in Protestant church history, and we'll get into some of these. One of the main ones is what's called the moral influence view, which is that Christ gave his life on the cross in order to have an impact on us and to teach us how to live, and that the impact then is that we are to go and do likewise and to lay down our lives for our friends, and by doing so to earn the favor of God, which would take us right back to that question, when have I done enough? When have I died enough and been influenced enough morally? And we're going to see that that's in direct opposition to Hebrews 9 as well. What Christ did on the cross was complete when he did it, and it is complete today. There is nothing more that needs to be added. And consequently, we as God's people can truly celebrate, we can truly have rest, we can truly have assurance of salvation, because what Christ has done in offering himself once for all is complete, and consequently your salvation is secure. We're going to look at four different ways in which Christ's work is complete. And some of these are in response to people in ways in which people propose that Christ's sacrifice is incomplete. The first way is that Christ's work is historically complete. Christ's work happened at one point in time. And Hebrews, especially in all of its description of the furniture of the temple and of the tabernacle, one of the points that is being made is that how many chairs were there in the temple? How many chairs were there in the tabernacle? There were no chairs. And why was that? Because the work of the priest was never done. But Jesus, after he had sacrificed, sat down at the right hand of God, indicating that his work was completed, that it was finished, that it was a once-for-all event. And here's part of the point here, is that the atonement happened one time in history, never to be repeated, and it's also a one-time event, not an ongoing event. Whether you imagine that it's ongoing every time the Mass is performed, or, as many Protestants have said, it's ongoing as Christ continues to offer himself in the heavenly places, even now. The Scripture makes clear that the atonement is not a repeated event, and that it's not a repeatable event. That there's no need for it to be repeated. And in fact, our last verse in Hebrews 9 makes this point, that Christ will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. There's no more work for Christ to do on behalf of our sin. The only thing left is for him to return and to take us to glory. Now, not only does this historically complete aspect mean that Christ is now seated and at rest, but it also reminds us that you and I were not there. That you and I had no part in making reconciliation for our own sins to God. And why is that important for us to grasp? Because one reason is that when the devil comes saying, you're not good enough to be saved, you're not good enough to earn God's favor, our response can be, I'm not. But it's not contingent on me. I wasn't any part of working my own salvation. I wasn't any part of deserving this, of atoning for my own sin. Christ did it. And Satan, do you have an accusation against Christ? Certainly there's ways you can accuse me, but there's no accusation against Christ, against his sufficiency, his worthiness. And so Christ's sacrifice is objective to us and independent of us. Now, many people have said, well, wait. The Scripture calls and instructs us in many lessons and many ongoing ways in which the sacrifice of Christ impacts us. And so, in that way, isn't the atonement incomplete? In that, for instance, it still needs to be filled up, as Paul says. Remember that verse where Paul says that we fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Well, the answer to that is that the very ways in which the atonement of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ impacts us in our ethical in our behavioral requirements and in the ethical things that are required of you and of me, and in the subjective ways that it impacts us as well, they all presuppose the fact that it's been completed. So, for instance, as we fill up the sufferings of Christ, what does that mean? It means that we suffer so that the news of this objective reality, of this finished work, might be spread to the nations of the world. Bottom line, by virtue of believing that the work of Christ is historically complete, it removes burden and responsibility from you and from me, and it glorifies Jesus Christ and lifts him up and exalts his work as being finished on our behalf. Now, not only is the work of Christ historically complete, as in it happened one time on a cross at one point in history, never to be repeated, but it's also an eternally complete work. And you might wonder, well, how's that differ from being historically complete? Well, there have also been people who have taught that Christ is, yes, he's finished his earthly part of his atonement, but that he continues now in heaven as the sin bearer on our behalf, continuing to have a strained relationship with the Father. And let me just say, if that's confusing to you, it's a little confusing to me, and I don't understand, certainly, first of all, where these people get this from the Scripture, but secondly, why would you want to believe something like this? But they do. So we need to recognize that not only is there a historic completeness to Christ's work, but there's a, if you will, a heavenly completeness as well. So that Jesus, yes, his work of, as our high priest is ongoing, but it's not the work of atoning for sin that he's doing as our high priest. He's ministering, if you will, out of the value of that atonement. Let me give you an analogy in modern times. I'm sure there are many people that this is true of, but Mark Cuban, who owns the Dallas Mavericks, and I think, doesn't he own Dell Computers, started Dell Computers? He, years and years ago, bought a lifetime pass, a lifetime ticket on American Airlines, I believe. I didn't go back to look. It might have been U.S. Air. And this ticket was a couple $100,000. But this enables him to fly wherever he wants to go the rest of his life, and he paid for it. Well, he continues to take advantage of the benefits of his purchase and to fly all over for free wherever he wants to go, probably in the seats that you and I never get to sit in. Well, he's not still making payments to American Air. But he is still benefiting from that purchase that he made. In a similar way, Christ has made the payment once for all time. And yes, there are ongoing implications of that. There are ongoing applications to you and to me. He continues to make intercession for us. He continues to labor as our high priest. But none of that high priestly work that he's doing now is the work of atonement. That work of sacrificing himself has been done once for all time. In Hebrews 10, we could have just kept reading because the same theme continues after Hebrews 9. Hebrews 10 tells us, this is in verse 12 and following, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so Jesus is not eternally viewed as the sin bearer. That his work of atoning has ceased, even as the benefits of that work of atonement continue. So Christ's work is complete historically, it's complete eternally, it's also complete in his person. It's not that he paid all that he has to pay. Right, it's not a, I paid my 99% and now you get your bill for your 1%. It's not that he paid his part and now it's the Holy Spirit's turn to pay his part or an angel's turn to pay the remainder. Christ completed the work in His own person. And Christ alone, out of the three persons of the Trinity, is the Redeemer. Christ alone, in distinction from any angel, is the Redeemer. Christ alone, out of any other man or woman who's ever walked the earth, is alone the Redeemer. He paid it all, and consequently all the glory is His. There's nothing left for you and me to pay. There's no part of the purchase price for our redemption that's been paid by anybody else. And so it's complete in Christ's person. And lastly, Christ's payment is a complete payment. He paid it completely. So that once again, there's nothing left. Westminster Confession puts this in the language of that Christ fully satisfied the justice of His Father. And what that means is that this is a judicially complete work. There's no good work required of us to receive salvation. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And then this idea of a complete payment has yet another significance, another one that I didn't really fully realize. There are also people who have taught that Christ gave His life, yes, and that's the complete payment that the Father received, yes, but that the Father, in essence, agreed to take less than what was really owed for our sin, because He wanted to forgive, and because the Son happens to be a good negotiator. So that somehow, it's as if there's a bankruptcy sale, and the creditors agree, look, I realize that your house is underwater and we're probably only going to get 50 cents on the dollar for what we had in it, so we'll just take 50 cents on the dollar. Once again, I don't know where these people get this out of the Scripture, and I don't know why they would want to get this out of the Scripture, but they do. And they make up these things to their own destruction, to their own insecurity of salvation, because what we have to say is, if the Father, if there's some sort of negotiating down, and then later on, what happens if God says, I kind of got ripped off here. Why did I accept David Hansen for less than full payment for his wretched deeds? This is pretty bad. I want the whole deal. I want my pound of flesh, if you will. I want my eternal justice. And so there's really a perverting of the justice of God in that viewpoint, that God could, and is a perversion of God's holiness, that God could settle for something less than full holiness and righteousness. There's a lessening of the worth of Christ's sacrifice. And overall, also, there's an insecurity that comes for us as well. Instead of what the Scripture teaches us, for instance, in Romans 8, is there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there are other references that we could go to as well. Christ has completely paid. Your salvation is secure because Christ has completely paid it all. And that's on one level we can say, well, that's a nice theoretical doctrine, but it has profound practical implications for us, brothers and sisters. An incomplete atonement by Christ robs the church of its joy. It robs you of your confidence that you have a right standing with God, and it robs Christ of the glory that is due His name, because it points us back to ourselves and our need to make up the difference somehow. But when we believe in a complete atonement, Jesus Christ gets the glory as the one who alone has saved us from our sin. not by anything that we've done, not by any price that we've paid, not by any righteousness in us, but through His body and His blood alone. And so we praise Him, we worship Him. So it leads us to worship and to glorify Christ. It turns us away from ourselves. It also is the basis of our assurance of salvation. How can I know that I'm right with God? How can I know that I have peace? How can we know that the sacrifice of Christ is acceptable? We can know because Christ has paid completely and He has sat down at the right hand of God in fellowship and in communion with God, and in His sacrifice has been received by the Father. And so where does that leave us then? It puts us in a place as God's people, in a place of rest, of contentment, of knowing that Christ has taken care of this bill, this requirement against us, these accusations against us, and the sin that had entangled us, and that did hold us captive, that Christ has paid for that. And so our salvation can indeed be secure. Why do people choose to fiddle with this formula? I think that sitting where we sit now, and as people who understand this and are thankful for it and recognize the glory of this doctrine, the answer is that it's unfathomable why people would fiddle with this doctrine. Why would someone want to pervert this truth? It doesn't make any sense to us. But what we need to remember is that all of us are idolaters at heart. All of us want to exalt ourselves over and against the glory of God. And that's the temptation that people are faced with that causes them to fiddle with the formula of atonement, to try to paint themselves into the picture somehow or something, to do something else other than giving Christ all the glory. But the Scripture tells us clearly that Christ alone has paid the full and complete price that you and that I might be saved. And so we worship Him and we rest in Him because of what He's done. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You have indeed paid fully and completely, and that Your work of atonement has been finished, that You are resting now, that You are seated now, and that You are applying the work and applying the purchase that You have made now to us and to others around the world and throughout history. So we praise You for the assurance of salvation that we can have because of what You have done for us. Help us to rest in it. Help us to glorify You because of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.